We turn in the Word of God to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. We have been studying this book, for those who are visiting with us, from chapter 1. And God willing, we shall keep on going till we get to the end of the book. That is our normal procedure, to take a book and to go through it chapter by chapter. But by way of introduction, can I just draw to your attention that this chapter, it opens with the words, "The Lord spake," and closes with the words, "And he did as the Lord commanded Moses." Very important. Again, I remind you of how the Word of God is constructed. Nothing is haphazard. So here we are told, the Lord spoke and he did as he was commanded. Because the Word of God has authority over us. It comes as command. We are to do what God says. And we're also reminded in the opening verse of this chapter of the tragic events away back in chapter 10 in the death of Nadab and Abihu. When Nadab and Abihu thought that they would do what pleased them, instead of submitting to the command of God, they decided that they would do their own thing. And they offered, in the terms of Scripture, strange fire. Furthermore, verse 3 is quite emphatic. "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place." Here, God is stating, only in this way, that is, in all that is explained hereafter, only in this way shall Aaron come into the holy place of the tabernacle. Again, for the benefit of the children, the tabernacle began with a courtyard or an outer court, and then there was a tent-like structure in the middle of it, and it was separated in two parts. And there was the holy place, the first part, and the second place was the Holy of Holies. And into that second section, Aaron was permitted to come but once a year. And so he was to come in a specific way and not in any other. Of course, this raises the question, why does all this matter? Why does it matter? Well, Leviticus 16 is the very center of the teaching of the book of Leviticus. Chapters 1 through 15 set out the prerequisites to chapter 16. And chapter 17 to 27 detail the consequences of chapter 16. So if you think of it as a triangle, up one side, chapters 1 to 15, the very top is chapter 16, and down the other side is chapter 17 to 27. So chapter 16 is the very heart of everything that is written in this particular book. And so our subject this morning is entitled, "Pardoned by Blood." Pardoned by blood. A subtitle is this: a template for understanding the message of Christianity. A template for understanding the message of Christianity. If you want to know what Christianity is all about, chapter 16 is a reasonable place to start. Because everything that we have is here in this chapter. The New Testament has numerous references to chapter 16, especially in the book of Hebrews. But outside of Hebrews, there are two particular verses that I draw to your attention before coming to looking at this chapter. And the first is in Ephesians 1 verse 7. Here the Bible states that redemption and forgiveness of sins is by his blood. It is, of course, a direct pointing back to Leviticus 16. Redemption and forgiveness of sins by his blood. And the other is Revelation 1:5. Unto him that washed us from our sins by his blood. Again, pointing back to the teaching of Leviticus 16. Both are using the events, the detail, the theology of Leviticus 16 to explain the work of Jesus Christ. But let's note three things from this chapter, and then we'll finish as usual with some points of application. Firstly, all have sinned. All have sinned. There are three striking facts presented to us in this chapter. The first is Aaron himself. Those familiar with the Old Testament will know that Aaron was chosen by God to be the high priest in Israel. And he was also given elaborate and costly garments that he was to wear in the tabernacle. But in chapter 16, something interesting happens. He was to remove all those elaborate and expensive garments, and he was to replace them with plain linen. And this is quite astonishing. There would be Aaron with all his gold and his purple and the golden crown upon his head, that high priestly figure before Israel. But on the day he would enter the Holy of Holies, all was removed and replaced with plain linen. In other words, at that moment, he was stripped of a status. Because something else is going on. And is this not why, in a sense, the soldiers took the garments of Christ? They stripped him of a status before the people. So there's Aaron. And second, who sinned? Verse 6 tells us that Aaron shall offer his burnt as bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And then, of course, again in verse 17, we are told that he shall do this for the children of Israel. Who sinned? Aaron. Aaron's house. And all the people of Israel. So they all stand before God as sinners. Now you understand why Aaron was to remove all those high priestly garments. And he was to be clothed in plain linen. Because Aaron was a sinner. When he stood before God, he stood before God as a sinner. Like everyone else. And his household were sinners. And all the people of Israel were sinners. All sin. And isn't that what the New Testament reminds us? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None righteous. Not one. And the third thing is, how they sinned. Verse 16 speaks of transgressions in all their sins. It seems a clumsy phrase. Why didn't God just say they all sinned, period? No, he goes further. Because there's something significant in this statement. Transgressions in all their sins. And verse 21 adds the term iniquities. So it's transgressions and iniquities. What is God teaching here? He is teaching two things. On the one hand, transgressions speaks of a law broken, of a standard given by God. How do we know sin? How do we know what is right and wrong? God has given us a standard. And by that standard, all of us are measured. Aaron, his household, and all the children of Israel, they're all measured, as it were. And by that standard, by that perfect rule, they are all crooked and twisted. And the word iniquity speaks of the actual deeds performed. They haven't just broken the law of God, but they've broken it in specifics, in thought, word, and deed. They have broken the law of God. All have sinned. And secondly, reconciled by blood. This may seem somewhat harsh, somewhat difficult, to put it politely, for our contemporaries in our 21st century. But setting that to one side, we need always to reckon first with the teaching of the Word of God. What does the Bible itself teach? Well, the first word that is prominent here is the word blood. And it occurs from verses 14 to 27. And in this context, the word blood speaks of life taken, of life laid down in death. And the key thing to notice about this blood, it is specifically sprinkled on the mercy seat. And again, for the help of the younger ones, in the tabernacle, you had the ark. And in that ark, you had the two tables of the law. And above the ark, there was the mercy seat. And upon that mercy seat, the blood would be sprinkled. In other words, it was teaching these children that there was mercy for transgressors of the law of God by means of satisfaction of sacrifice. The mercy seat literally covered the law. It was a covering of their sins. It was a covering of their trespasses. And it was this, upon this the blood was sprinkled. Mercy and justice met together by way of blood, by way of sacrifice. That's the theology that the Israelites were being taught constantly. Mercy and justice. Justice said, as transgressors, you must die for your sins. Mercy said, there is pardon for sin by way of sacrifice, by way of substitution. The second word that's important here is the word atonement. It occurs 15 times in this chapter. That is significant statistically, but it's not statistics that matter here. It's the theological significance. What's it telling us? Atonement to avoid the wrath of God. Look at verses 1 to 3. The Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died, and so on. Verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, and so on. What is the significance? The point is, as God says to Aaron in verse 2, that he die not. Aaron was only permitted to come by way of atonement, that he die not, that he suffer not the same fate as Nadab and Abihu. And again in verse 13, that he die not. So it was essential to turn away the wrath of God. And that's the fundamental meaning of the word propitiation that occurs in Scripture. A wrath-removing sacrifice. It gets to the very heart of Christian teaching. The effect of this atonement, we are told in verse 20, was reconciliation. But here's the question. Who is reconciled? Since God is said to dwell in the sanctuary, and since the Israelites are the ones who have offended, the ones who are the sinners, then it is God who is to be reconciled. And God is reconciled when the sins of sinners is atoned, is pardoned. But how is all this to be achieved? Well, Leviticus 16 sets out for us the following things. First, it tells us that Aaron was to take a bullock for a sin offering and then a ram for a burnt offering. But here in this chapter, God says those two sacrifices are specific for Aaron and for his house. But what about the rest of Israel? What about the people? How are their sins going to be atoned for? And uniquely to this chapter, something specific is given. In terms of Aaron and his house, the bullock and the ram, all that we're already familiar with in the previous chapters. But now a new element is introduced exclusive to this particular day. We're told that two goats were to be taken for a sin offering. Not for two sin offerings. They were both part of the one sin offering. One would die and one would live. But who would decide? God would decide by means of casting lots. And so one was killed as a sin offering for God's people, verses 15 to 19. Its blood was sprinkled within the veil, that is, in this Holy of Holies, upon the mercy seat, to make atonement for the sins of God's people, verses 15 and 16. But the other would live. And you will notice again, for those who have been following the previous 15 chapters, that hand-leaning gesture in verse 21, where Aaron would rest his hands, or literally push his hands down upon the head of the animal, this hand-leaning gesture, what did it teach? That here was a vicarious substitute. It all starts away back in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And this animal that lived was then sent out into the wilderness, carrying, as it were, symbolically, the sins and the iniquities and transgressions of God's people. And you know, friends, there's a very precious theological truth here. The one that died, the one that lived. What do they represent to us? Sins forgiven and forgotten. What a precious truth. Our sins forgiven and our sins forgotten. The one that died in our place, it said to the Israelites. You deserve to die. And the one that lived, that was banished into the wilderness, it said to the Israelites, but your sins are forgotten. They're not only forgiven, but they've been taken away and banished. So the one that died taught them, you deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. The one that lived and was banished taught them, you deserve yourself to be driven away, but your sins have been taken away. Sins forgiven, sins forgotten. And isn't that what the gospel itself tells us regarding Christ? In Christ, sins forgiven and sins forgotten. It's the grandeur and the glory of the gospel. Here's the gospel in the form of typology being preached to these people. And then thirdly, verses 29 to 34, remembering their dependence. Here is an ordinance given to the church in the Old Testament as a perpetual reminder that they needed forgiveness of sin. As long as they lived, so they sinned. And isn't that what the Savior teaches us in the Lord's Prayer? As long as you need bread, you need forgiveness. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. As long as you breathe, as long as you eat bread, every day you have your breakfast, your dinner, and your supper, you need forgiveness of your sins. But they were also continually taught that forgiveness came at a price. And that price was death. So these Israelites then are given an entire school of theology. They're taught about law. They're taught about transgression and blood and atonement and mercy. It's all here in Leviticus 16. A whole theology is being taught them by means of these figures and types that God has set before them. Well, with all that said, let me come to three points of application. And the first surely is this, the inadequacy of Old Testament Levitical administration. The inadequacy of it all. Though this administration was glorious, it had crucial weaknesses. It had weaknesses that it could not solve itself. And there are three specific weaknesses. First, Aaron himself was a sinner. Though he was their high priest, yet he himself was a sinner. He could not thereby be a perfect high priest. And second, the blood of animals was inadequate. They merely pointed to the truth, but they couldn't effect the truth. They pointed to it. And thirdly, these things in themselves were temporary and not permanent. They were never designed to be permanent, but only designed to be temporary. And the New Testament demonstrates to us how each of these three aspects is fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. On the high priest, do we not read in Hebrews 7 from verse 26 regarding Christ, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests, that is Aaron and all his successors, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. That's what Leviticus 16 shows us. Aaron was a high priest, but he was a sinful high priest. He needed a sacrifice for himself. And then for the peoples. The people were sinners. But what about Christ? This he did once when he offered himself, Christ, a perfect high priest. He needed no sacrifice for himself. He gave himself as the sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Do you see then, my friends, the glory and the excellence of Jesus Christ? He perfectly matched in one sense the Old Testament high priest. The office was his too. But he was greater than the Old Testament high priest because he was without sin. He was holy and harmless and undefiled. What about the animals? Hebrews 9 verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, referring back to Leviticus 16 and also the rest of the book, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Just in passing, the last verse I read is reminding us that in the Old Testament, believers looked to Jesus Christ in and through and by those sacrifices. But here in these verses we're told of the inadequacy of the Levitical sacrifices. They could cleanse ceremonially the flesh, but they couldn't deal with the conscience. Only Christ can deal with the conscience. Only Christ can deal perfectly with our sins. And notice the symbolism. He entered once into the holy place. There needs to be no repetition of what Christ did. He did it once and for all. The Levitical procedure required it be done every year. But Christ need do it only once. And you know, friends, this is the folly of the Roman Catholic Mass. It seeks to try and repeat what Christ has done. It has tried to conjure up the Levitical system and seeks to do so on a weekly basis, on some cases on a daily basis. The Savior died once. And that one death, the sacrifice of himself, the shedding of his blood, the satisfying of the demands of the law, and the purpose of his blood being shed was to demonstrate life given up by death, life violently taken, his life poured out. He gave himself in the place of sinners. And the other element of weakness in the Old Testament system was that it was temporary. And we read in Hebrews 9 verses 7 to 10. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, but Christ being come. When Christ came, that was the time of reformation. All of Leviticus 16, all those types and shadows were now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they were no longer necessary. The Savior has satisfied everything. The inadequacy of the Old Testament Levitical administration. But then secondly, a warning. It is essential to issue a warning to evangelicals. And the warning is this. It is salvific suicide to separate atonement by blood from reconciliation. It is salvific suicide, theological suicide, to separate atonement by blood from reconciliation. This is what the liberals have been trying to do for over a century. The liberals come and they say all that theology of Leviticus, it's revolting, it's obnoxious. They say it all belongs to the Old Testament. It belongs to the past. It has nothing to do with us. That is a lie. The New Testament carries the symbolism. It carries the theology forward. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that. Here he is saying, this is what Christians are expected to know. The idea that the Christian faith is something nebulous is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Christianity is not nebulous. It has got concrete, specific doctrines. And here is one. That ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see what Peter is doing? He's taking the teaching of the Old Testament. He's taking the symbolism of the Old Testament and he's carrying it all forward and he's saying the symbolism is the theology. The theology is the same. The terminology of Christianity is the terminology of the Old Testament. Salvation, pardon, forgiveness, acceptance with God is exclusively on the ground of Christ's satisfactory work. His life, his death, and his resurrection. And without that, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, you have no gospel, you have no hope, because you have no forgiveness of your sins. You're in the worst possible position. Better never to have been born if Christ had not lived and died and rose again. And what is more, Christ cannot be savingly understood if he is separated from all of this. The idea that you can have Christ and yet remove all this theology is also contrary to Scripture. This idea that we can have the Jesus of football and the Jesus of sport and of boxing and of business and of the arts. What are they saying? We want a Jesus divorced from the theology and the teaching of the Word of God. That's not a Jesus. That's not Christ who saves sinners by his death and resurrection. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Where is Paul getting this language? He's getting it from the Old Testament. He's getting it from Leviticus. He's getting it from Leviticus 16. He is saying, just as that goat went out into the wilderness, bearing our sin, bearing our shame, that's exactly what Jesus did. He bore our sins. He bore the shame of our sins and the guilt of our sins. Let me ask you pointedly, directly, adults and children, do you identify with Jesus Christ, this Savior, bearing his reproach? Do you know this Christ? Do you know this Savior as your Savior? The one who has pardoned your sins? Can you say this day that in Jesus Christ my sins are forgiven and forgotten? And then thirdly and finally, for your instruction, how our sins are dealt with. In Leviticus 16, you have presented to you in a typical form the way of pardon. Atonement by way of substitution, whereby our sins and our iniquities and transgressions are pardoned. And they are pardoned by being imputed to another who takes our place, a vicarious, blameless substitute, so that all our offenses and all our sins, they're all forgiven and all forgotten. And it is this message that makes up the gospel. That gospel that tells us that in Christ there is pardon, that our sins are imputed to him, and in him we are pardoned, our sins forgiven and forgotten. Ephesians 1, verse 6 and 7, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, that is in Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. God is a God of grace. But that grace is only ours through Jesus Christ. He who died for sinners. Colossians 1, 21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Here Paul is telling us, in this particular book where he tackles philosophy and the philosophies of men and women. And here he says in this verse, the sinner's problem is not about evidence. People think, if you give me the evidence, I'll believe in God. It's not about evidence. He tells us our initial problem is the bias of our minds. Sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now, the contrast, hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you want to stand before God with no charge laid against you, there's only one way, and that is in and through Jesus Christ. Two other verses, and then I'll finish. 1 Peter 2 and verses 22 to 24. Speaking of Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The symbolism of the Old Testament underpins the theology. And Peter is saying, in theological terms, just what Leviticus 16 is saying. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 to 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, the preaching of the word of God to you is as though Christ himself stands before you. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For why should you be reconciled to God? How can you be reconciled to God? He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is called the great exchange. Our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. And as the Shorter Catechism rightly teaches, received by faith alone. What are you to do with all of this? You are to come and put faith in this satisfactory work of Jesus Christ. Because if not, then God will hold you to account for your every sin that you have committed. For your sins to be forgiven and forgotten, you must go to Christ. Without him, you won't have any of this. Do you know this Christ? Did you come with Christ? Are you going home with Christ? I trust that you've seen a little this morning of the wonder and the magnificence of Leviticus 16. Amen. Let us pray.